Going to read, let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses. That's where the kind of the break is there. I'm going to focus really on the first couple of verses, but we'll cover most of this text today. This is Paul's letter, of course, to the Corinthians. He has begun that letter by reminding them that he had determined nothing to know nothing among them but what? Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block, to the Greek, foolishness. But he's going to preach and he's going to remind them of the gospel throughout this letter. And as a good letter writer, even though he has to deal with all kinds of problems in that church, we're going to talk about a little bit about that. In the previous chapters, he's kind of brought it to a crescendo in chapter 13, reminding them that there is a better way than all the ways that they are doing things in Corinth. What's the better way? It's the way of love. And that famous chapter that you may have had read at your wedding, and hopefully referred to often, is, and then he applies that in chapter 14, like, well, how do you love each other in a very practical way when you have differences about things? Differences about meat that's offered to idols, whether or not you can eat it, and those kinds of things. And then chapter 15, he's beginning to wind up his letter. So as a good letter writer, what does he do? He returns to the theme, the gospel theme, the crucifixion of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he writes really the New Testament's greatest defense of and explanation of the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longest chapters, maybe the longest, I haven't checked, 58 verses to explain that. And what a wonderful passage often used. I used 1 Corinthians 15 at your former pastor, Riley Ware's funeral years ago, when I spoke to some of you all were there. And it's often used in those contexts. But Paul's not using it as a funeral talk. He's using it as the summary of what he has to say to the church of Corinth. So let's read together, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray now that you would help us to hear you speak through it. We pray for your help and guidance in how I speak this morning, that everything that honors you would be remembered and anything that is not completely accurate would be forgotten, so that your name and your glory would be the center of our focus today, the good news of the gospel that's set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So anytime you're in a difficult spot or in a transition or really almost any time is a good time to remember what's of first importance. If a builder forgets what's most important at the beginning, he'll suffer. The whole project might fail. Paul often used the illustration of a foundation of a building being Christ. The church's foundation is Christ. And Paul in this chapter is bringing the people back to what's really important. Most of our trouble in this world comes from forgetting, doesn't it? Every sin that we ever commit is first a sin of forgetting. I just wasn't thinking about what the Lord said. I wasn't thinking about that other person. I was thinking about, and see, we've forgotten what's of first importance. So all of our difficulties, I would say, even in the church, are stem from forgetting what's of first importance. Even in praying for and seeking a new pastor, you'll need to remember of what's of first importance. And Paul's example here is just a wonderful one of reminding the church. He starts out, that phrase is a difficult one to translate because he says, but I would remind you, that's the ESV, I would remind you, bring it back to mind. So as Paul is doing, I'm not really going to tell you anything you don't already know today, but I'm going to remind you. And Paul, the way Paul puts it in the Greek is more like, I'm going to set this before you. I want to make this known to you, what you already should know. And for that reason, it might have a little bit of a nudge to it, the way he puts it. I'm making it known to you, but you should already know. In a sense, I am reminding you, implying that perhaps they have forgotten. And of course, that's the theme of his letter, that you can't forget the gospel. Notice the word brothers. He addresses the Corinthian church as his brothers. It's often been remarked early in the first verse, I think, of 1 Corinthians, he addresses the church at Corinth as the saints that are in Corinth. And then he goes on to describe all the sins and all the difficulties and the squabbling and the fighting and the division and the lack of unity, the lack of love. And one kind of wonders, did he really mean what he said when he called them all saints? They're not acting like it, but he did. And here he calls the church, and by extension us, brothers. Now that's a word that we can just toss out. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, how are you doing? And we just kind of include that in the ordinary language. But I want you to stop and think with me about that word, brothers. What does it mean to be brothers and sisters? Why is Paul calling them that? How can he call them that? It's not just because he has friendly relationships with them, has some affection for them. What's the reason we can be brothers, be called brothers and sisters in the church, is because we are, each one of us as believers, united to Christ, our elder brother. We are adopted into Christ's family. It's our connection to Jesus through the gospel, invitation to repent and believe it and to come receive the gift of adoption into his family. Now, if nothing ever else happens to you that's grand and glorious in your entire life, you can say, I have been adopted into the family of God. I am a brother, a sister of Jesus. He is my elder brother. I am now a member of his family. I'm no longer a member of the Adamic family. I'm now a member of Christ's family. I now belong to him. And everyone else that's been united to him then becomes my brother. automatically. It's not a choice we get to make. We don't get to choose our brothers. Christ did. And he continues to. And what a glorious truth that is. You belong. You belong to a family. You belong to the family of our Lord through Christ. So when Paul says, brothers, he's calling to mind as he's reminding them who they are. Who are you? Who are you? You're a child of God. You're brothers and sisters. You're part of a family, an eternal one. And it's going to be a really, really big family reunion someday when we all get to heaven, isn't it? What a glorious day that will be. And that's all contained in that little word, brothers. Brothers, that's who we are. This world today is really in search. The big word is identity. What's your identity? Who are you? Got to be who you are. Find out who you are on the inside and be that. That'll be your salvation. How do you feel? What do you want to be? Well, brothers, be what Christ called you to be. You have been adopted. You have been engrafted. You have been united to Christ and his people. Brothers, I would remind you, Paul says, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, the good news. This is not just better news than the world has. This is the only truly really good news in the universe, in this whole world. It's the only good news, only truly good news that exists. It's the only good news without which there would be no other good news, would there? Paul says if all there is in this life is this life, then we're of all men most to be pitied. There's nothing to celebrate. Get drunk, for tomorrow you die. But this news, Paul says, is the gospel. It is the good news that I preach to you. Our translation says, but in the Greek, I want you to appreciate that they have lots of different words for preached in the Greek. And this word is of the same root that we get the word evangelism or gospel, euangelio in the Greek, but it's translated evangelism, the preaching of the good news. That's the word, I evangelized you with the gospel. I preach, this is what I preach to you, this good news. Now, what is the good news? Paul wants them to make known that they should not forget. He says that I delivered to you as of first importance the primary thing, the indispensable message, what I also received. And Paul now is making a defense. Throughout this letter, he's making a defense not only of the gospel, but of his gospel ministry. He's saying to the Corinthian church, look, You can't move on from what I told you. You can't move past and on to other things and put the gospel in the background. As of first importance, what I received, I delivered to you. This is Paul's ministry. The apostles received from the Lord and then gave it to the people. They didn't invent this. That's the unique thing about an apostle, is they heard directly from Jesus. And it's through the apostles that you and I hear the good news. It's written down for us in the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters. But it's based on the authority of one who has received it from the Lord. Not every preacher that stands before you in this age is one that also had received it from the apostles and from their word. And I think it's underrated that the authority of the apostles to speak in Jesus' name is what you and I have to deal with when we open our Bibles. We're hearing what Christ gave to them, in this case, Paul. He says, what I received, I delivered to you. And what happens as a result? Well, look back at verse 1. Which you received it. So there's this simple process of having received it, he delivers it, and someone else receives it. Now that's a wonderful picture of the of what gospel preaching is. Because there's no completion to the gospel until someone actually receives it. And my question for you today is, have you received it? It's one thing to hear it. It's a one thing to agree with it. But it's another thing to receive it. And that picture of receiving is with open hands. Of understanding this is not just a description of what happened in the past or some doctrinal truth or some Christian tradition, but it is Christ's message for you in the good news of the gospel for you, and you and I have to receive it with open hands. I often compare it to the children can understand this, and we all shouldn't forget it, to receiving a gift. It's one thing to be given a gift. It can sit there on the table or under the Christmas tree or around the home, and guess what? You've been given a gift. But what if you never unwrapped it? What if you never received it and used it and enjoyed it and embraced it and made it your own and were thankful for it and gave thanks to the person who gave it to you? You wouldn't have received it. And that's what faith is. Faith is in resting and receiving on the work of another, Christ for us, and receiving it by faith. Faith always has that object. Great hymn that we just sang, my faith looks up to thee. Faith isn't faith in confidence and hope and I hope so, I believe everything's going to be. No, it's faith in Christ and what he has done that has to be received. And Paul says, you have received it. You received it, and also in which you stand. There we stand on that foundation again. We stand on the rock of Christ, the finished work of Christ, the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ, presently interceding for us, soon returning in glory to take us home. That's who we rest in, and that's who we stand in. How are we going to make it? Well, we're going to stand. Paul often exhorts Ephesians 5, stand firm, having all, stand firm on this foundation. Don't let it be shaken. False teachers had come into the church in Corinth and disturbed all kinds of people. They had all kinds of theories, all kinds of new ideas. Paul said, nope, this is of first importance. This is where you stand. Don't stop standing there. And then he goes on, verse 2, and by which you are being saved. See, salvation, this is an unfortunate part of the culture that I grew up in, Central Virginia. I grew up in Alta Vista, of all places. You might know that little town. And I heard a lot of preaching. But salvation was always something that happened in your past. When were you saved? Well, certain date and time perhaps, or some memory of when you were saved, when you walked an aisle, when you prayed a prayer, when you did decision, which is all well and good, but Paul's definition of salvation is not only receiving, which you received in the past, in which you stand in the present, and by which you are being saved in the future, past, present, future. Salvation is all of those. The good news embraces our past. Our sins are forgiven. We're being sanctified. We stand in Christ, believing, living, able to live for him in obedience. He'll never ask us something to do that he doesn't supply the strength to do it. To stand in faithfulness, and then in the future, whatever happens, we are being saved and we will be saved. That future salvation. So that's what faith is. Holding fast. Paul just says it again. If you hold fast to the word, that's the word logos, but in this context, I think it means like my statements, my teaching, the word that I preach to you. If you hold fast to the scripture. Unless, he says, now this is the kind of the warning label on our text today, unless you believed in vain. Now, what does it mean to believe in vain? Could that happen to me? Well, here he's dealing with people that said, you know, I want to live as a Christian. I want to call myself a Christian, but I'm not sure that Christ was literally raised from the dead. I'm not sure his body actually came out of the grave. I'm not sure that when I die, my body someday will be raised, resurrected. And the Greek philosophers had taught for centuries, and still do, I guess, that the soul, the invisible part of us, is what lives on, not our bodies. That's the real you. And they began to say, Jesus couldn't have meant it literally that your body's going to be raised. Jesus ascended in a spiritual realm. And so they weren't holding fast. Why? Because that's not what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And they were starting to believe other people, and their faith wasn't looking up to him. It was looking to other places. And that's the danger of believing in vain. Paul says it wasn't even for him. He says, the grace of God worked in me, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Why does he say that? Because the grace of God in his life produced energy, produced a desire to live. The new life that he had received grew up and became stronger, and he was able to serve the Lord in the way the Lord had called him as an apostle. It was not in vain. And so for us, the measure of our faith is always, am I looking to Christ? Am I hearing Christ? Am I trusting his word or something else? Now you can fill in the blank with a something else. The world's got lots of alternatives for us, doesn't it? Am I finding my, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? There are lots of folks finding comfort in other things. Besides that, we belong to our faithful Savior. We don't have faith in ourselves or even our faith in our own faith. Our faith is in a faithful Savior who will keep us. And then Paul goes on to describe the core of the message that he wants to proclaim and remind them of. What he also received, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Now that Christ died is a fact of history. Christ really did die. We say that in the Apostles' Creed. It's throughout Scripture. Isaiah 53, we read it. Christ had to die. Why is that good news that Christ had to die? Why is that the gospel that Christ had to die? Well, the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. We were all headed to death. We were all ready under a sentence of death, you and I. Sometimes I've gotten to go to jail and to share the gospel with people. And what if, you know, I try to illustrate it by saying, how long do you have to serve? What if someone came and served in your place and you could go home? You see the smiles. That would be really good news if that could happen. How much more if you were subject to the death penalty and someone died in your place? Would that be good news? Oh, yeah. Why would someone do that? Amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it be? That's the good news of Christ's death. And then the history is that he died, but the theology is he died for our sins. That's why he died. And we should never forget that. Paul says that's of first importance, in accordance with the scriptures. You see, we can't understand the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ apart from the scriptures. We just can't. The natural mind would reject it. The Jews of the day said, no, that's not what a Messiah should have to do. Messiah wouldn't be counted amongst sinners and thieves and given a convict's death in an unjust trial. That's not the way the story works out, because that's human logic. That's the way our natural minds think. If God wanted to rescue us, he should send Jesus on a great white, you know, stallion or something, and he came on a foal of a donkey. He came humbly. He came willing to die. It's backwards. It's upside down. But according to the scripture, it all makes sense. And that's why without the scripture, all of us are just unable to even understand the gospel. That's why your neighbors and family are not understanding why this is good news for them. Because they need to know what the Bible says. They need to know what the scriptures say. Which God spent the whole Old Testament in a way preparing Israel to understand this, but yet it was hidden from them unless he revealed it. But he says his word, his scripture, is both fire. He says, are not my words of fire? To Jeremiah, when Jeremiah had a tough assignment as a preacher, God reminds him, are not my words of fire? Is not it a hammer that breaks the rock? Praise God that God's word is both a fire to melt our stony hearts and a hammer to crush them, so that we can receive Jesus and all his glory and what he's done for us and how he had to die in accordance with the scripture. And he was buried, second part of the outline. He died according to the scripture. He was buried. What does that mean? He was really dead. It wasn't just a symbolic death. It was the same death that you and I will undergo, the same human process of dying. The soul leaves the body. You're dead. Your body's dead. It's in the grave. That's what happened to Jesus. No doubt about it. He really died. See, there were some people that were questioning that. And it's the presupposition or the requirement that he be buried in order to be raised, right? There would have been no resurrection had there not been a tomb in which his body was put. And Paul says all three of those are important, and he again says the same thing. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And that way he says that here is not just that he was raised, but it's the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past that has ongoing implications, ongoing effects. It's not just a past event, but it's bearing fruit. It's carried out into the future. Christ was raised from the dead. That's the good news of the gospel. And then he makes this long list, doesn't he, of documenting the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, something that happens when I've had people read a gospel for the first time, the gospel of Mark or Matthew, John. One of the questions that invariably I'll get asked when I say, well, what questions do you have about what you're reading? People say, well, why did Jesus keep telling people not to tell anybody else? Every time he healed somebody, it seems like he's telling them, don't tell anybody. You raise somebody from the dead, don't tell anybody. Why is he doing that? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? Doesn't, again, human logic, if you want to make a big splash as the Messiah, you want to convince everybody that you're the Messiah, you want to get the word out. You hire marketing and publicity and, you know, get the word out. Jesus, no. That's a good question. But do you know the one time that he didn't do that? The one time he did the absolute opposite of that was as he went to Jerusalem to die. He arranged that whole event so that he would get the maximum number of witnesses. At the end of his life, remember the triumphal entry? The crowds at the Passover when Jerusalem was packed with people from all around the world. And Jesus says to his disciples this strange instruction to go get that foal that's never been, just don't even ask, just take it. Tell them the master needs it. Sounds like stealing, Jesus. No, but don't worry, I've got it covered. I don't even know how that worked. But we're dealing with the sovereign God. And he arranges that whole event so that everyone will be watching him. And everyone will be aware of his trial and his death. And his resurrection. He doesn't just appear to Mary and Martha and Peter and John. He appears to more than 500. Why? Because witnesses were important. Witnesses were important. Paul says, so you can know that this is true. And Paul is careful to be accurate. He says, most of these witnesses, verse 6, are still alive. You don't believe me, go talk to them. But then he corrects it and he says, though some have fallen asleep. Now, I think it's another just sweet indication there in the way Paul speaks of the death of the saints. These were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. They'd seen him, the resurrected Christ. Yet they had to die. Like, unless the Lord comes back, you and I will. But what does he say? They fell asleep. Because why? The sting of death has been removed for the believer. It's no longer the most tragic thing that ever happens. It's not even that. He says it's like they've fallen asleep and our Savior will awaken them. That's just the way it is for the believer because of the good news of the gospel. Well, we're running out of time, but I want to just say that this is the model for the church. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, this is how the church works. Paul says, in what you have heard from me, is speaking to Timothy, who he sent to Corinth. He says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's been pointed out that in that one verse you have four gospel generations. You have Paul, you have Timothy, you have faithful men that in turn will, what, teach others also. Four generations, spiritual generations. That's what we're here to do as pastors, as elders, as Christians. We are to be faithful men, faithful women who will be able to teach others also what we have received. That's how the church is to grow. And that's, I submit to you, a good question to ask your next pastor before you call him is that the ministry that you want to have? Do you want to deliver the gospel in a clear and powerful way and find God raising up faithful men and you train them so that they can teach others also? That's always, from the day one till today, how it will always be that the church grows. So in conclusion, I just want to ask a couple of questions. Do you all have confidence that the gospel is the best and the only true good news for you? Is it also good news for your family and for your friends and for the people you bump into in Floyd County during the week? Is it good news? Is it the powerful message of the gospel for them so that they too, by God's grace, can receive it and believe it and rest in it? And you say, well, seems like a lot of people aren't interested. That's true. I had a teacher years ago, and he said, don't ever go out and look for likely prospects for the gospel. The only kind of prospects that are out there are the unlikely prospects. And that's exactly what made up the Church of Corinth. Paul said in the beginning, there's not many of you that were smart, not many of you that were rich, not many of you that were esteemed by this world. And he goes on to say, some of you used to be swindlers and drunkards and fornicators and homosexuals. And he has a whole list. And greedy. But by God's grace, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were made righteous. And that's why the gospel is good news. And we need to believe that it's still a powerful message. Why? Because it's God's word. And God's Spirit goes with it. It's not our words. It's not our clever persuasion. But we can strike up conversations and see God has the most pagan, most difficult person. God can prepare a highway into their heart for the gospel. And it might just be that you mentioned something that whets that appetite and they want to hear more. Let's pray that that can happen. Not just for us, but for others also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, thank you that sin has been forgiven. We have been cleansed. We have been made new, new creation. You've brought us into the heavenly life, anticipated in this life. But the first fruits of it, Lord, we thank you. We pray that we wouldn't hide it under a bushel, that we would be bold, that we would be willing to be laughed at and rejected, but also in confidence, the same confidence that you gave Paul when you said to him in Corinth, in that pagan culture, you said to him, I have many people in this place, Paul. Don't be afraid. Continue to work. Continue to preach. Lord, give us that holy boldness with what is most important. In Jesus' name, amen.